Okay, today is, I don't have this on.
Okay, today is June the 28th, 2018. Remember that tomorrow evening, afternoon, starting at 6:30, we're going to have Friday Fun Night. And you're all welcome to come. There'll be food, fun, fellowship. You don't have to play games if you don't want to. But you probably would. Also, this Sunday is Communion Sunday. And our fellowship dinner right afterwards. And I'm going to tell you now already that we weren't able to acquire our normal unleavened bread, the little squares. So there'll be wafers instead. And so, I'm letting you know now. Some people don't like the wafers as much. I'd like about anything more than those little crackers we get. I try not to eat them and swallow them because then when I go to speak, you know. Yeah, so. Well, anyway, this is a good time to rebound, isn't it? Let's take a few moments to prepare ourselves by having a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our God that never leaves us or forsakes us. And your grace pursues us all the days of our lives. That is our reference point with you, is your grace. You are omnipotent, omniscient, full of grace and mercy. And you have your phenomenal word waiting for us to partake of it this evening. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Have a article that I was going to read some of it here today, and it has to do with the Supreme Court and how they have put their stamp of approval on Trump's temporary vetting of the immigrants trying to get in this country from countries that are essentially our enemies, and they have no way of vetting them. Anyway, there's a few things that I learned in this, and I'll try to just hit the highlights here. It's called Jumping Off the Bandwagon. This came out June 27th. It was a wild win, W-O-W, all right, when President Trump tweeted reaction to his Supreme Court ruling on his travel ban. Those three letters said a lot, that W-O-W, wow, about the state of American politics and justice. Wow, that he was vindicated after a year's worth of hysteria from the media and far left. Wow, that what should have been standard national security policy turned into months-long debate over settled presidential power. And wow, that there were actually four justices on the court who were willing to ignore the plain text of the law to spite a president they despise. And I'm not sure, does anybody know, I don't want to say something that's not absolutely correct, but I think I'm about 80% sure, this article doesn't say, but I'm about 80% sure that all the females on the court voted against it.
They abstained.
Oh, they abstained? All four of them? I mean, there's three of them in there.
There's nine, five voted for, four against, four abstained.
Really? They abstained? The far left, for the far left, this case wasn't so much a protest of Trump's refugee policy, but the fact that he's president at all. And since the opponents can't remedy that fact for at least the next 2 years, they're tried the next best thing, which is using the courts to strip him of his authority that he does have. We've seen this strategy play out on military, immigration policy, and now national security. Fortunately, there are five justices on the Supreme Court who understand that Donald Trump may be the most unconventional president America's ever had, but that doesn't mean he isn't entitled to the same powers. And one of those powers is keeping the country safe and secure. When he became president, he promised that one of the first priorities would be preventing terrorist attacks on American soil. The obvious way to do that is by stopping terrorists from coming into the country in the first place. Now listen to this. So, the White House issued an order, not a ban, that put temporary 90-day hold on the people streaming into America from countries who pose the greatest threat to U.S. security. So everybody calls it a ban. This is something that we need to try to be alert to. The ban. He didn't ban anyone. They issued an order, which they have the authority to do, to temporarily keep people, just to detect, not just to actually make them have to wait a little while to get in the country. That was the whole thing. For 90 days, they were going to review the way that we're vetting people, especially over these countries. Then the countries that were in view were Chad, Iran, Libya, North Korea, Syria, Venezuela, Yemen, and Somalia. Democrats came unglued, issuing that the president was somehow barring Muslims from America. The order doesn't ban anyone. It delays them. All the Trump administration asked for was for more screening process, which under any other White House would have seemed a reasonable request. Nothing in the order even mentions Muslims, a fact that the Supreme Court highlighted when it said the text says nothing about religion. If this was a ban on Muslims, it's not a very good one, since there are dozens of Muslim-dominated nations who aren't even included. And if Trump was targeting Islam, what are North Korea and Venezuela doing on the list? Of course, all these points just are ignored by those who want to scream and shout. Now, there are those, including Justice Sonia Sotomayor, who suggested that the same five justices who ruled in favor of a Christian baker, Jack Phillips, should have ruled against Trump's travel policy for the same reason, and that would be religious animus. But unlike Masterpiece Cakes, she writes in her dissent, where the majority considered that the state's commissioner's statements about the religion to be persuasive evidence of unconstitutional government action, the majority here completely set aside President's statements about Muslims as irrelevant, which of course they were. Here's the problem with Sotomayor's argument, and there are several. Jack Phillips didn't want to commit violence in the name of religion. And if he had, he couldn't claim a First Amendment defense to it. The legal justification that we make in context of protecting the First Amendment doesn't automatically apply when it comes to letting unsafe actors into our borders. I don't like that word, actors. When did they start calling them actors? I think of actors on the stage. It's a politically correct statement. What they ought to be called is our enemies. But that's just my opinion. Everyone from all backgrounds and faiths has the same free exercise of religion, but they have to be willing to respect the Constitution that gives us that right. Actually, the Constitution doesn't give it those rights. God gives us those rights, and the Constitution recognizes them and binds those in government to abide by them, recognize them. Everyone from all backgrounds and faiths have the same free exercise of religion, but they have to be willing to respect the Constitution. And I said that gives us the right, and I just commented on that. If they want to destroy it, and us, then we have every reason to deny them entry into the country. In other words, this controversy was less about actual policy than it was about Trump issuing it. Hillary Clinton could have issued this order were she president, because she is good. Trump is bad, so he cannot. And who would determine bad and good? The unelected courts, of course. He's like a lot of people who think the most astounding part of the ruling was the final vote. And then here's the last part here. Perhaps the most maddening part of the left's effort is that they're trying to tie Trump's hands when he has the benefit of intelligence that most people don't have, including the justices deciding the case. Even so, it's not and never has been the role of courts to substitute their judgment for the president's. And that's what is happening these days, and that's not what the Constitution allows. There's no special jurisprudence of Trump, no judicially legislated exemption that denies this duly elected president the legitimate constitution and statutory powers of his office. Federal judges do not have to like the president, but their allegiance is supposed to be to the law, not to the resistance. The Democrats' dramatics over the situation are completely overblown. Senator Chuck Schumer went so far as to say, tears are running down the cheeks of the Statue of Liberty. But better the Statue of Liberty than victims' families would say, than thousands more grieving who will never see their loved ones again because their president was more concerned about being politically correct than protecting the citizens. That was longer than I remember, but I'm glad we did it. Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. I'm going to go over a few points that I did last time because I don't think I review enough. And these points are important. I just put a stick in, that's all that is. Okay, I'm going to put this on the board. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Verse 5. Now I got to find it. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. We've been on that for a while, but that is a big statement, isn't it? It's a big statement because that is our goal. We don't even make a ripple on the pond until we start thinking the thoughts of Christ, which is the Word of God. And to have this mind, to have this attitude, all are really saying the same thing. We don't use those terms as often as we do other terms such as Bible doctrine in your soul or thinking divine viewpoint. But all of these terms are really going to the same place. This is what God commands us to do. This is what is expected of us as royal family members. And that's why we're spending some time on it. Okay, there we are. This is where we're going to start. All right, the essence of the mind of Christ is humility and sacrificial love for others. That's what Christ's life was all about. The world is used to famous people. Alexander the Great going all over the world, conquering the world. That is not what Jesus Christ did. He could have. He could have made everyone else look pathetic. But His goal was to serve others, be humble, and sacrifice. The first four chapters of chapter 2 describes what living with the mind of Christ looks like. Anyone can learn the truth in God's Word, but if it is nothing more than academic knowledge, it won't change our attitude, and that is the goal. That is the purpose. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, it talks about we have to stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And renewing our mind is taking all the garbage that is in there, taking the garbage out, and letting the truth stay. Learning the truth. What is it? And take place in the phroneo, which is the mind. But when the mind of Christ is in us, our attitude changes and we start applying biblical doctrines and principles to our everyday experience. We don't talk about the everyday experience as much. I probably do more than some, but we need to think about it in bite-sized form and think about our days. We live a day at a time. And how often do we go to the Lord and ask Him for help? How many times do we thank Him during the day for all the things that He's providing for us? How often do we meditate when we see situations and other people and the news and everything else? All this has to be filtered through our phroneo, our mind. And is it conformed to the world, or has it been transformed in our mind to the thinking of Christ? That's the issue. So when we see a big change is when it hits home and we start actually applying these principles and these doctrines to our everyday experiences. And I'm always amazed. When I get up in the morning, I have no earthly idea what's in store for me. And I mean, I have a routine, just like you probably have a routine. But most of the time, my routine doesn't always go so smoothly. was it yesterday? Yesterday, yeah. My day seemed like it lasted a month. I was doing so many things. And just give you one example, one little snippet of it. I was in the garden trying to save it from burning up, and I heard a chicken. Sounded kind of strange in the chicken house. So I went in there and I looked, and there was a snake in the chicken boxes there. And I have a .22 right there with rat shot in it. But I couldn't get around there where I could see his head very well, and so I shot, and he came out of there. And he was trying to get out, and I tried to shoot again, and it didn't shoot. Well, I had a T-post right outside the door. You know what a T-post is, don't you? And he's going around the side, and I pinned him with that T-post just where he couldn't keep going. And a fence was between us. So I grabbed his tail, pulled him out, and bam, I hit him about three times as hard as I could on the ground. When I held him up, he was 6 foot long. And I thought, well, he's dead. And so I turned around and looked, and here he comes. And so we were doing the dance out in the chicken yard. And I was trying to stick him with the post again to stop him. And he was, I don't know what he was trying to do, but he was very much alive. And so I was out there, we're going like this. So I was able to stop him again. And this time I grabbed his tail, and I really gave him what for this time. And my heart was beating. It was racing. And I went and showed Carrie and that this one been eating our eggs and all this. Now that was a little 10-minute snippet out of my day. It would take me more than a day to tell you what the rest of my day was like yesterday. Isn't that true for you? I mean, all you have to do is get up in the morning and the phone rings and everything is different. Isn't that true? So what I'm saying is, we don't have time to prepare when our routine changes for the worse. We have to have the doctrine. But wouldn't you agree that most of the time, during the day, during the week, during the month, most of the things that happen are either unpleasant or things you wish didn't happen, or that you would have to do, that you don't want to do. Isn't that true? Is that the way it is with y'all too? Go like this, if it's true. Okay. I know some of y'all just tiptoe through the tulips and you're just throwing little leaves of flowers. And that's not mine. So my point is, you have to have that already in your soul. And if you don't have it, you're going to get bitter. You're going to get angry. At who? Well, it doesn't matter. Everybody. God. Nobody wants to be around you. And you just are a very unpleasant person. Why? Because you don't ever even think about God. You don't have the thinking of God in your soul, so you're thinking like the world thinks. That's how important we're talking about applying these things to our experiences. And yes, immediately after I killed that snake, big time I was thanking God that I got him and he didn't get me. And then I just have a way. I go to the fence and I guess this is not really the best thing to do. And here I am saying it over the air. But I take the fence and I always throw them on my neighbors. We have a fence right there that's got 80 acres. I just want to get it away from my cats and other critters. I guess I'll move on. I'm tired just thinking about yesterday. Our Lord's life was characterized by suffering and sacrifice for others. How could anyone choose to follow that example apart from faith and love for Him? Nobody wants to sacrifice. Do you ever wake up in the morning and say, I can't wait to suffer and sacrifice today? I can't ever remember thinking that, much less doing it. But that's what we're called to do. It seems counterintuitive for suffering and sacrifice to be necessary components to live the abundant life. That's what God wants us to live. But it comes into focus when we recognize that the motivation to suffer and sacrifice is love and grace. Even to the point to where nothing can stop us from suffering or sacrificing from those who we love. And those who we love, we want to be gracious to. And when you're gracious to other people, it means your load is heavier, does it not? When you do for other people and you've got a full plate, you've got the whole day that's you don't even know if you're going to be able to handle it, and yet somebody needs help and you help them, it's more burden for you. But we as Christians should look forward to that. You know why? Do you know why we are eager to suffer and sacrifice and serve? The reason is because God tells us that's the abundant life. That's where the true joy is. You're never going to have joy just trying to please yourself. There's not enough things on this earth that can make you happy when you're trying to satisfy self. But when you're thinking about other people, you'll have the joy that Christ wants us to have. And along with that is greater blessing. Okay, here we go. True happiness and contentment are found when we serve, sacrifice, and suffer for others. Now, if you're still sitting there at this point thinking, oh, well, just great. That's just fine. All I have to look forward to is serving, suffering, and sacrifice. Well, you need to get your mind right. You have stinking thinking in your soul. If you think that you can have the abundant life by pleasure and money and everything else that people identify with it. Here's it. Here, this verse, see it up here? Can y'all tell it's a little bit bolder? Yeah. True happiness and contentment are found when we serve, sacrifice, and suffer for others. True happiness. It's only when you're thinking about others. Of course, there is no implicit happiness or contentment in serving, sacrificing, and suffering. Most people who experience these things are very unhappy, angry, and depressed. So why does it affect people differently? Here we go with the points. Number one, those whose suffering makes them unhappy suffer against their will. That's why they're unhappy. Number two, those whose suffering makes them happy suffer willingly. They volunteer. Number three, those suffering against their will focus on themselves. And number four, those suffering willingly suffer for someone else. They focus on someone else, not themselves. That's the point. Number five. Why would someone willingly suffer for someone else? Well, the first one way is out of personal love. You should certainly be willing to suffer for your family, for your wife, your children, and maybe your even extended family, your church family. That should be automatic. But then the B is out of impersonal or unconditional love. Why would someone suffer for someone they don't know or who doesn't deserve such treatment? Why would we volunteer to help them? This is when we're really getting up in the more mature believers who are willing to help those they don't know, or those that nobody else wants to help because they're a jerk, they're grumpy, they're complainers, people don't like to be around them. But God commands us to love who? All people. Because they love the Lord and desire to please Him by being obedient. That's why they do it. And another reason is because they trust the Lord that when they're doing that, that's when they have the most joy. That's when they're truly happy. That's when they have the contentment and all the other things. It is the love for Jesus Christ that motivates us to love others regardless of who they are or what they're like. It doesn't matter. It shouldn't. Number six, no one will ever find the fulfillment and happiness they long for by living for themselves. Now that's just one sentence, but if people really understood that and started changing their life to where it's all about me, to it's all about them, it's all about pleasing and obeying the Lord, just think what changes would take place. Number seven, regarding others as more important than ourselves and looking out not only for our own interests but theirs as well doesn't come naturally. It requires believers to have the thinking of Christ in their souls. And let me tell you, if you're not moving forward in your spiritual life, then, and you, there was a time when you were thinking of others and you were close to the Lord, taking in the Word, praying, all these things. That doesn't mean it's going to go on forever, as we'll see in a little bit. And then number eight, the only way that can happen is to have that thinking of Christ in our souls, have that mind which was in Christ Jesus in you. The only way that can happen is to unfailingly take in the Word of God. That's what nourishes your soul. That's like the food or the energy that you need in order to keep moving forward spiritually. This is not just an academic exercise in learning things about God and theology, but it's the only method God has given us to change our action and our course of our lives. Does my course need improving? Absolutely. Does yours? Well, I don't want to be a busybody. But I would have strongly suspect you could tweak it a little bit here or there as well. Because we're all human. As we consistently take in God's Word, we build a foundation of wisdom based on God's thinking, which enables us to apply that wisdom to our experience. When you get up in the morning and the phone starts ringing and the car won't start and the refrigerator is making a weird sound in the first 15 minutes of your day, that's the real world. And most people at that point are not happy campers. But for those who have the mind of Christ, they're thinking about, okay, all these things are happening. All these things are happening not because I have bad luck or that I did something, you know, it's because I'm being tested. Am I going to apply doctrine this morning? Which is sometimes the hardest time to apply doctrine for some. Some people get up and they're bouncing around, they're ready to go, and others are just dragging. They're feeling their way to the kitchen to find a coffee pot. Here we start today. We should put no limitations on our willingness to give of ourselves to fellow believers, because Christ put no limitations on His willingness to give of Himself, His very life, for us. If the King of Kings will give His life for us, shouldn't we be able to do the same for others? We're commanded to. Now this next paragraph, I think all of us can relate to. Not that it's about you, but it's certainly about a lot of people. Many mistakenly think that they can obey the command to have the attitude, mind, or thinking of Christ in them. They mistakenly think they can have it by getting into God's Word occasionally. They're not bad people. They're well-intentioned. People like them. But they think that they can have the mind of Christ by getting into God's Word occasionally. It won't happen. Here's why. These people have completely underestimated the forces of evil and rebellion in our society and their old sin nature. These are tremendous forces that work against us every single day. No one has the power within himself to resist such overwhelming forces. It takes a supernatural force. That's the kind of force it takes from you succumbing to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And a lot of people think, oh, well, yeah, I go to church on Sundays. Or sometimes I go to church occasionally. It's not a legalistic thing that God gives you brownie points. That's not what it's about. It's about that we so desperately need His truth circulating in our mind enable us to overcome the world every single day. I'm not talking about even a day. I'm talking about an hour, sometimes minutes. We have to know God's Word to make the right choices, to do the right thing, to think the right thoughts. And that doesn't just come by, if I had this Bible and I carried around like this all day, that's not going to get God's thinking, His phroneo, in me. It doesn't come off, this ink on these pages don't come off and by metabolism or metamorphosis or something just go through my skin, now I've got it. The only method is by what we're doing right now. The Holy Spirit works among us when God's Word is being taught. The great system of perception. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to have a high IQ, have a great big education. All you have to have is a willingness and a humility to apply what you learn and you're on your way. Here's an example here. God indwells every believer. At the moment of salvation, God indwells. God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit indwells every one of us as believers, the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, and that happens to all of us, every believer is indwelt. So God indwells every believer. He is in us, but that certainly doesn't mean that Christ's attitude and thinking is in every believer. See, even understanding that, we're talking about something that's positional. You remember the circles? Whenever we believe in Jesus Christ, we are as saved as we will ever be. All those things that happen at the moment of salvation are permanent because God is the one that accomplishes these things. But after that, our relationship with Him depends upon us. We have to seek Him. We have to desire Him. We have to want to learn His Word. And when we do, We find out how faithful He is, that His promises are true, and that keeps us afloat in an ocean, in a society that is decadent, in a world that's lost their mind. Most believers don't even know for sure that they have eternal life, and even less know how important it is to acquire God's attitude and thinking. You can talk to most people, even most believers, for 1 minute and can tell whether they understand how important it is for us to have the mind of Christ in us. Because you say, well, are you a believer? Yes. Oh, so I guess I'll see you in heaven. Well, I hope so. What? Hope! It's not the Elpis in the Bible. That Elpis is meaning confident assurance. They're talking about the kind of hope that when they do a lottery ticket that they might win. They hope they win.
Can I ask a question before you get too much further?
Yes, go ahead.
The second time you use suffering in that almost seems confusing when you talk about when we see someone else suffering, but then when we suffer for them or try to suffer for them, we do it willingly.
Mm-hmm.
That suffer there almost is confusing.
Okay.
I'd almost like to see a translation of that or some other way, because if you see someone that's suffering and you can do something for them,
mm-hmm.
and you do it willingly and
mm-hmm.
happily,
mm-hmm.
it brings so much joy. It feels
right.
more like selfishness
mm-hmm.
than it does suffering.
Well, sometimes we suffer and sometimes we sacrifice. Sometimes, and suffering doesn't always have to be physical suffering. Sometimes suffering can be that, let's say, for instance, your child is graduating and yet someone desperately needs your help over here. And so you're going to go over there and help them. Now, that's sacrificing your time and where you want to be, and maybe even can be discerned as suffering in order to help that person. But the difference is in the attitude. If you're doing it and you're begrudging it, that in your mind, if you're complaining and think, why does this have to happen now, and you're not really happy doing it, then it's all for naught. I mean, it's not guided by the Holy Spirit. And so that is a form of sacrificing or maybe suffering in that sense. But when you are doing it because you're doing it to please God, because we're commanded to do it, you have the love, you have the capacity to do it, then it is joyful. Okay? Now, there is a suffering that's punitive. And that suffering is not pleasant. But I'm not even entering that into the picture here. The punitive suffering. But even punitive suffering is for our own good. Because God is going to take us to the divine woodshed for our own good. Even the fact that our bodies are so sensitive to pain. Some people would think, boy, I wish that God wouldn't have pain because it hurts. Sometimes can be unbearable and everything. But He gave us pain so that we would know there's a problem. If we didn't have pain, we could put our hand over on a cook stove, an electric deal there, and be talking to someone and not even know it until we smell flesh burning. So, I'm leaving the punitive suffering out completely. And it, like you said, if you go over there and you have an attitude that is actually an outplaying of your thinking, which is lines up with the mind of Christ, it's not suffering. It's pleasant. In fact, like you said, and rightly so, that's where the joy is. That's what God wants us to experience. But so many people today, maybe have never experienced that. And that's what I'm trying to say in this whole thing. What appears to be, to the world, suffering, serving, and sacrifice is things they don't identify with joy, but God does. Does that help? Okay. Here we are right here. Where's my marker here? Right here. The problem with believers who have a mediocre attitude towards learning God's Word would have a huge problem. They have a huge problem they're not aware of. And then I have it in big, they don't know what they don't know. Unbelievers, well, let's just limit this to believers right now. I don't know what the percentage of believers there are who have the mind of Christ. We call it divine viewpoint circulating in their stream of consciousness. I don't know what the percent is, but I would guess it is exceedingly small. And what I'm saying, if you don't take in God's Word consistently, how can you even know which direction to go? And the powers are so fearful that would bring you to serve self instead of others. And your old sin nature is always prodding you to take care of self first. Don't worry about other people. They don't know what they're missing. They don't know what they don't know. Have you ever, do you have family or friends that you really care about? They're really great people, but they don't give a hoot about God's Word. Now, they may even be saved, they may be believers, but they just don't have time for God's Word. Have you ever just felt like going up to them and just saying, look, I don't know how to tell you what you're missing. All I can tell you is you don't know what you don't know. You don't know how it is to face the day with no fear, no anxiety. And that you can just rush to help people and get nothing in return. And to me, one of the greatest things that have been in my life where I have a joy rush is when I give the gospel to someone and they accept it. I'm just floating on air. There's been times when I want to tell them, but I'm not suggesting that you tell them that. It's probably better that you don't. Because then you're trying to pressure, you're trying to guide, and it's not natural. Remember when I was teaching this and I said, when you start pressuring people to get into the Word and be more Christ-like, it's like trying to push a rope. A rope is real good at pulling, but it's not so good pushing. They don't know how great life can be when they have enough doctrine to trust God in all things. Isn't it great? But it doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. It takes knowledge. Well, I've lost my mouse. It crept up under there. Okay. All worrying stops. Isn't that great? How much better would the world be for most folks if they would never plague anymore with worrying? Now everyone here, every person breathing knows what it's like to worry. And it's not fun, is it? Matthew 6:34. Therefore, do not worry. Is that clear? Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And everybody would say, amen to that. Is that true? So if we have so much trouble today that we're dealing with, what are we doing worrying about tomorrow? I told you when I was speaking in Colorado, they asked me to come up there and it was skiing and it was playground of the world. It was a church group. And you think everybody would have a time in their life. And everywhere I went, people were moaning and groaning. I got on the lift and somebody would tell me all the way up, complaining and how horrible this is, blah, blah, blah. And here we are in the playground of the country. And they all were just ate up with worry. And so what I was going to speak on, I just said, I'm not doing that. I'm going to hit the nail on the head. I'm going to go right for worrying. And I let them have it. And so here we are in the playground of the world. What do you need not to worry? What you need is the mind of Christ in you. You need to learn to trust the Lord. It's wonderful to have confidence that you are doing the right thing based on the infallible Word of God. Think about that. Don't know what I'm talking about. You talk to people all the time on just really easy things. There are people who are still struggling with the idea of, well, is it the loving thing to do to accept the LGBTQ and whatever the other letters they want to put on there? And I'm going to show my love by not... Whoa. What is that? Oh, remind me later. Or whatever it may be that you know, and all of us have doctrines that we know are true because we studied the Word. And a lot of people are still, or let's take, for instance, wives being submissive to their husbands. Is that a popular doctrine these days? And people go back and forth and back and forth. Listen, whenever you speak dogmatically and adamantly about something with certitude, you're going to be attacked. Because we live in the postmodern age. And everything is relative. And people say, oh, well, that's just your opinion. I say, well, I guess you could say it's my opinion, but it's based on God's Word. Thus saith the Lord. Isn't it great to not have to vacillate and wonder and second guess and everything about your decisions because you're based on God's Word? Isn't that phenomenal? Do you know how few people can do that? All these spiritual... Well, I've got to be careful with what I'm going to call people. This thing about tearing mothers from their children, and they're quoting, suffer the kids, children to come unto me. These people don't know the context of that any more than I do about building a spaceship. And yet they're on there blathering about all this. And a lot of people, they think, well, is that true or whatever? God wants us to have opinions based on His Word and be dogmatic about it. But also, if someone comes along and says, wait a minute, I know the Bible as well. Have you ever looked at it this way? We need to have an open mind to listen to that as well. We're not know-it-alls. We are willing to have a dialogue with anybody. But our direction is always going to be from His Word. I just love it when I hear people... And you've been in the same situation probably. They're going back and forth wondering about this or that. You don't even have to voice anything, just in your own mind thinking, I don't ever struggle with that. And when you do that, it's based on God's Word, you're going to have more and more people coming to you because there's not that many people that have certainty these days. And when you speak with dogmatism, you say, this is in God's Word, and you can back it up, not just by what someone said, but you have internalized it. And you can address an issue with the proper doctrines. People, listen. Being confused, not knowing if you are doing the right thing, or not just muddling through life, hoping that you haven't done the wrong thing, can be bewildering. Now, I've been in that situation. I've been there too. Have you ever been in a conversation and somebody is just asking you questions and you're finding out how much you don't know? Have you ever been tempted to make it up? Oh no, not this group. How can anyone have the peace of mind if they are always second-guessing themselves? There doesn't have to be any second-guessing. See, God uses us, those who are growing in grace and knowledge, to help those who aren't. I'm not talking about preaching to them. I'm not talking about legalism. I'm talking about when someone comes to you and they have an issue. And the reason they're coming to you because they trust that you know something about this based on God's Word, and they don't. That still happens. happens to me. Does it happen to you? Do you have people coming to you and saying, look, we got a family issue here, and this is that, and blah, 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 and they give you so forth, and you don't have a dilemma because you know what God's Word has to say about it. Okay. Verse 6. Do y'all have enough gas to spend a few minutes on verse 6? Okay. Philippians chapter 2:6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Some translation says a thing to be seized. Paul affirms that Jesus eternally has been God. That's what he's affirming here. Jesus Christ didn't become Lord when he took on the human form. The usual Greek word for being is not used here. Instead, Paul chose another term that stresses the essence of a person's nature, his continuous state or condition. Paul also could have chosen one or of two Greek words for form, the form of God, but he chose the one that specifically denotes the essential, unchanging character of something, what it is in and of itself. This was from John MacArthur's Study Bible notes. And then, here's two verses that demonstrate that one reason God did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, seized, some even says robbed. It's because He's already God. John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Where do you think John got that first phrase from? You think it could be from Genesis 1:1? In the beginning? In the beginning, God. And then in John 1:14 it says, and the Word, it just says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. By the way, Jehovah's Witnesses take this in their New World Translation, and they say this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, little g. Because they don't think that Jesus Christ is God. And of course, the Greek doesn't have a definite article like a or the. Well, it has the, but not a. We fill that in the English. And the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this Word that was in the beginning, that was with God, who was God, is the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. I would say just that those few verses there are a strong argument that Jesus Christ was and is God. And then it says, although he existed in the form of God, the word form of God, you have two Greek words here, morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E, and theou, T-H-E-O-U, the dilemma there is theos. The expression form of God may be correctly understood as the essential nature and character of God. To say, therefore, that Christ existed in the form of God is to say that apart from His human nature, Christ possesses all the characteristics and qualities belonging to God because He is, in fact, God. And that came from Earl Rodmacher and Wayne House. I know both of them. From the Nelson Study Bible. And this is the last thing. We're going to end on this. Now, when I have it in red, y'all will be used to these are the words that are phrases that I'm dealing with or emphasizing. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be seized or grasped. Here I have equality with God. Jesus Christ did not consider equality with God as something to be seized, as though he did not already possess something to be retained, as though he might lose it. He didn't think he had to seize it because he might not be able to maintain it or lose it. And why would he? Because he was and is God. He doesn't have to worry about losing something or not having it when he already is God. And God can't be less than he is, or he's not God. Now, this is where I'm going to end. I have about, I don't know, I'll just scroll through some of them here. You see all these verses here? I have a lot of verses here. And every one of those verses are scriptures showing that Jesus Christ is God. And that's where we'll start next time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can fellowship together. We pray that you will impress upon us how important it is to stay in contact with you daily, moment by moment, hour by hour, whatever it may be, that we look at life through the lens of Christ's thinking, that we can recognize that problems are not what they appear. Sometimes the problems that we see are really solutions for problems that we don't see, that God is always working in the background in order to get us to a place where He can bless us even more. We pray that you will help us to meditate on these things. And as this night ends and another day begins tomorrow, that this won't just be notes from a Bible class, but we will inculcate them. We will internalize them to change our thinking. Because that's what it's all about. It's to have this mind that was in Christ, His attitude, in us. We can't do it apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. So we pray that you will help us to acknowledge our sins quickly when we fail. And your grace is always there, forgiving us of our sins and cleansing us from all righteousness, all unrighteousness. What a mighty God. We pray that you will help us to do this, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.